As we're looking at starting this series on James, James is like the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's very practical and direct and down to earth. Last week, we were looking at how even in the middle of various trials, we can consider all joy because of the work that God is doing. And this week, we're reminded that we can turn to God in our need and ask for wisdom and that God will provide. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, James 1, 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, we pray that as we examine your word together, that you be with us, that you be at work in our midst. We ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Life is full of choices. Not just when you go to Baskin Robbins and you see those 31 flavors there and you have to figure out which one you want because the line's getting longer behind you. Things like, what cell phone company am I going to go with? All the pros and cons of the coverage this one has, the kind of phone, the contract. What should I study in school? How will I use my time? In the different seasons of life, what will I do with my time? Every day, we're choosing. Some of you may have thought long and hard even this morning about what you were to wear. Others of you probably got up and just put on the tried and true because you knew it works. But we're surrounded by choices. The choices are overwhelming. Even consider going to the grocery store. I mean, how many kinds of peanut butter do we need to choose from? And so some choose Aldi because they like that there's less choices. But note there, you're even choosing what grocery store do you like? What fits your preference? What fits your style? Sometimes our choices can seem overwhelming and debilitating. There are so many choices for a lot of reasons. Sociologists will point out that we live in a time where people just love keeping their options open. People don't want to choose. They want to wait till the last minute. They don't want to commit. What are you doing next Saturday? Do you want to get together? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe something better will come along. You know, what a terrible way to think, because then you miss out on actually creating real relationships. Someone invites you into a relationship withholding because you're hoping for something better. That attempt to not have to choose really just means that you're failing to learn what it means to learn to lean into relationships and to get to know people truly. You see, this desire to leave options open that is all around us, we see it in social media, we see it in other places, actually increases FOMO. It increases that fear of missing out. Despite being surrounded by choices, it increases people even feeling more rootless and like they don't know what to do. And then there's the question of, with your choices, did you choose the right thing, the right option, the thing that leads to a better life? You see, at the end of the day, a lot of those choices are confronting us with the question of, what does it mean to live wisely? James is a book of wisdom. And we see this first mention of wisdom here in verse 5. And it's an interesting context, not the ordinary choices of life, but the choices when you face a trial, trials of various kinds, verse 2 says. This really can refer to lots of different things in life, but there's a reminder that we face circumstances that reveal character, that impact how our life unfolds. What are we going to do in that moment? What do we do? How do we figure it out? Where do we find wisdom? Do we trust in our experience, our job, our background, what we've learned, our ability to think through things? Now, those are all resources we should draw on. But where do we trust? I have a dear saint friend of mine who I knew for years, in many ways a very mature person, was one time reflecting on this conversation that they were having with someone. And this person was talking about how much experience and wisdom and this rich toolbox they had to draw on in order to give advice to help this other person. And yet there was so much of a weight on the experience, on what I've learned, what I know, what I can study, that I challenged my friend. Are you trusting in your resources? Are you trusting in God? You see, choices and how we make them reveal a lot about where our trust and where our hope is. This is exposed the most in the difficult times of life, in the times of trial. But it's true all the way down. As we face choices, how do you make them? How do you live wisely? How do you live a wise and good life? And here James gives us a word from the Lord. James, the servant of the Lord, tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5. And notice, in all this discussion of choices, what I've been really getting at right at the beginning is, do you see that you have a lack? Or do you think that you have everything all together and your life is just great and you can assess data and figure things out yourself? See, James is inviting all of us to start from a position of humility, recognizing I need daily wisdom. So here we have a word from the Lord, and what this exposes to us is what we need and how we would receive it, but last, the warning we must heed. So we're going to look at is what we need, how we receive it, and then the warning we must heed. First of all, what is it we need? It's very clear. It's right here on the face of the text. If any lacks wisdom. Do you see your need for God to daily give you wisdom that you might live in a way that actually is honoring to God, good for you, good for the people around you? Do you see that this is a daily need? One of the fascinating things that several scholars pointed out, although there are not many references to the Holy Spirit in James, most of the Bible ties together the work of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And so in Isaiah 11, when it prophesies about the coming Messiah, prophesies Christ to come, we see a very clear connection between wisdom and the Spirit of God. Speaking of the righteous branch, there it is, 11 verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You see, wisdom and the work of the Spirit go together. We see this when the tabernacle is first built in Exodus 31, verse 3. It tells us, and this is the first place in the Old Testament where it mentions the Spirit of God residing in a person. It tells us that God put his Spirit on the craftsmen so that they could build with wisdom. By the way, sometimes American culture makes blue-collar jobs seem less than white-collar jobs. A craftsman is the first person in the Bible that's mentioned as having the Spirit of God. So don't let anyone ever make you think that one kind of work is somehow better than the other. God dignifies all work. But that's not the main point of this sermon. Exodus 31 very clearly links that it's the Spirit who gives the guy that's leading this construction project, the Spirit gives him wisdom. When you come to the Gospels, Luke 7:35, Matthew 11:19, and many other places, Jesus argues that his ministry shows that he has wisdom from God despite the fact that religious leaders reject him. He's portrayed as the one possessing true wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom. And so this wisdom is a reminder that we need to trust in the work of the Spirit of God in order to live wisely in the middle of concrete situations. And so where I'd want to start this morning is just asking you, do you realize, moment by moment, that you need wisdom? Notice this passage, although we're going to get to God saying, James saying that God will answer generously without reproach, this isn't saying that when you pray that all of your wants will be satisfied, that life will unfold like a bed of roses. It's reminding us that our greatest need is to be led by God. And as we trust and depend upon him, God promises to lead. Yes, there are many places that encourage us to bring our needs, to bring our petitions, to bring our desires before God. And when God hears those things, sometimes he answers in a way we're hoping, and sometimes he answers in a different way that is actually better for us. But what this is calling us to hear is to say, yes, I need daily wisdom. So do you see this in yourself? Yes, you may have experience, maturity, gifts, training. You may have resources. You may have matured from the school of hard knocks. That rock tumbler of experience may have ground off some of your hard edges, but do you trust in yourself and your life? Or do you learn from those things and seek to daily trust in the grace of God? What we need wisdom. Secondly, how we receive. This passage makes clear that there's two ways that we receive. One is through asking, and the second is by grace, and these go together. They're two sides of the same coin. Notice if you need wisdom, it's not go out and work, go out and learn, go out and take all that you've accumulated and somehow negotiate to get it. It's not about what you do. We're told simply to ask. Look in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We're told simply that we're called to ask him. Isaiah 64 says, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. God tells us repeatedly in his word to wait upon him, to trust him, to ask, but to recognize that our only hope is if he provides. So the other side of this coin, how we receive, one is simply by asking. It's not by our deeds. It's not by our behavior. It's not by our accomplishments. It's not by anything in which we can boast. It's simply recognizing our need and crying out to God. But the other side of the coin is that God is the one that gives freely. That it's God's grace. It's his gift. It's his generosity. Look at how it's described. Let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Look at those phrases. He gives generously. God's not stingy when it comes to answering the cry of his children's hearts when his children recognize how much they need him. God, I need wisdom in this moment. What does it look like to follow you well? I need wisdom in this moment. God says that he gives generously, that's a prayer he hears and answers. And not only does he give generously, notice it says to all. Kids, I know sometimes when it comes to listening to the Bible, I know the sermon goes really long. I know you're used to short videos on cell phones. But what God says here is he says, everyone who asks him for this, he'll give it. Doesn't matter your age. You could be 5, you could be 50, you could be older than Dick Van Dyke and be 105. And whoever asks, God will give. If they're asking from a position of trusting in Christ as their Lord and Savior. And notice, without reproach, God's not grumbling, not saying, now last time you didn't listen to me so well. If we humble ourselves before him and ask, God hears, and that's a prayer. The prayer for wisdom is one that God says he will answer. And lastly, notice it says, it will be given. Throughout the Old Testament, one of the things the themes that the Old Testament wrestles with again and again is, where is wisdom to be found? How can a person be wise and live well in the world? And the Old Testament reminds us, places like Proverbs 2:6, the Lord gives wisdom. And so the Old Testament reminds us again and again, fear the Lord, trust him, don't trust in yourself, don't trust in others. You see, this is God's gift of grace. And so Jesus himself in Luke 11 speaks of how parents seek to provide good for their kids and says, how much more will God give to his children? Luke 11 verse 9, Jesus says this, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, well, instead of a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. I'm going to stop right there. Just consider what Jesus is saying. And when kids say, Mom, Dad, I'm hungry, give me a meal, what parent out there is like, here, have a scorpion? Jesus is saying that's ridiculous. Good parents don't do that. And then listen to Jesus' argument from the lesser to the greater, verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, what Jesus is reminding us here, what the New Testament reminds us, is every person that trusts in Christ receives the Holy Spirit. And yet Paul tells us, don't quench the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. We're called to daily trust God. We're called to live our faith, to daily, moment by moment, say, God, I need your grace. I need your strength to know how to live wisely in this moment. I think this is certainly part of what Paul means when he talks about praying without ceasing, that prayer isn't just something you do in the morning and in the evening, but all day long talking to God and listening to him, remembering what his word says and applying that to your life. And notice just that promise that God will give the gift of wisdom. This doesn't mean that there's a thunderbolt. This doesn't take away from the book of Proverbs reminding us that wisdom often comes through a multitude of counsel, through considering what God has put in your life, but God does promise wisdom. This is, the mentality here I think is summarized really well in the old hymn, "Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me." The second stanza of that hymn has this beautiful line, "I would be treated as a child and guided where I go." Is that how you long to approach each and every day, even if you realize at times you don't? Lord, I want to be guided by you. I want to truly live as your son or your daughter, not trusting myself, not trusting my resources. Yes, you've given me these gifts. You've given me these opportunities. You've given me these responsibilities. But I want to rest in you. I want to be guided by you. So what we need is wisdom. Secondly, how we receive it, two sides of the same coin. God calls us to simply ask, and he promises to be gracious and give. But James ends here with a warning we must heed. This warning is here because there's appropriate ways to do things and there's foolish ways to do them. You know, I was reminded of this recently. I have heard several times from physical therapists after I've had sports-related injuries. Physical therapists have reminded me that if you increase intensive exercise more than 10% a week, you're opening yourself up to overuse injuries, so you've got to slowly build stamina. A lesson you think by this point in my life I would have learned. Sadly, I still need to learn things again and again, and over the Thanksgiving holidays, with the amount of things going on in the family, my amount of intensive exercise, spending time with family, doubled, and it ended with me having, not terrible, but certainly a hamstring injury that has been fun to try and recover from. Why did that happen? Because although I knew what was wise, don't increase more than 10% a day, I didn't listen to what was wise, and so I paid for it. Sometimes there's warnings that we need to listen to and we don't take them to heart. James here would have us take his warning to heart. What warning does he give? Look in verses 6-8. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." What is meant here by not doubting? The Bible doesn't tell us to turn off our minds. It actually calls us to love God with our minds. There is a place for intellectual questions. The Bible is deeply concerned with the question of how do I know it is true? And so there are many places, New Testament and Old Testament, that speak to this. As God's leading his people out of Egypt, in Exodus 7:3, he says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord because of his deeds, because of what he's doing." In Deuteronomy 18, when God is speaking about how prophecy works, he says to the people of Israel, "If you say in your heart, how may we know that the Lord has not spoken?" And he tells them, this is how you are to know. The book of Ezekiel, with the God fulfilling his promise given all the way back when Deuteronomy was written, with the exile for the people of Israel, God says, this is that they might know that I am the Lord. God's mighty deeds in history, through his leading his people out of Egypt, him bringing them into the promised land, him bringing them to exile, and ultimately, and as the greatest deed of all, him sending his own son to go to the cross for our sins and to rise from the grave for our salvation. This is why we know these things are true. And yet, although the Bible engages intellectual questions, it was really fascinating reading the commentators. I read some commentators from previous centuries, and they sound very different from modern commentators. You see, in the West, doubt is almost exalted intellectually. There's a lot of complex reasons for that we don't have time to get into all of them. But what this passage is calling us to is simply to be in a place where when we receive the word of God, we trust it rather than challenging God. Here's an example of what this looks like. Think about what happened when Jesus came into the world in Luke 1. the story of the prophecy that Zechariah would have a son, immediately followed by the same angel Gabriel appearing to Mary, saying that Mary would bear Jesus, and there would be a virgin birth. It would just be by the power of God and not by how humanity is typically propagated. You know, Zechariah was an old man, the text tells us. And he was shocked that he and his wife would have a kid. And he wants to know, how do I know this will be true? Now, right in front of him is standing an angel who's just told him, this is what God's going to do. Zechariah, because of his lack of faith, is not able to speak for the 9 months of the pregnancy. And that his mouth is finally open when he obeys the angel and writes at the birth, his name is John, and you can see his repentance, that he doesn't criticize God, he acknowledges the rightness of what God has done and praises God for sending John to be the forerunner before the Messiah comes. Unfortunately, although Zechariah is portrayed in Scripture as a wise man, in that moment he doubted the word of the Lord and rejected it rather than believing what was given him as this gracious gift. Mary is an example of faith. She also has questions. God says, you're going to have the Messiah, you are going to give birth to the Son of God, and she says, how will this be? See, God sees all the way to the heart. In some senses, the questions seem parallel, but when the language is a little bit different. Zechariah is like, how will I know, even though there's this angel right there? And Mary's, I hear you, but I'm still confused. How does this work? And Gabriel answers her question. There's still mystery in the answer, but that you see the difference in these. You see what is going on is that we're reminded, we're called to trust God's promise. A lot of people point out that James is saying something similar here to what Jesus says in Matthew 21:21. Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say this mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. You see, this what's so tricky for us is the word doubt. We hear that in our Western current cultural context. And the sense is more not really being able to discern what's true, not really being settled in what you believe. It's this word doubt is much more, yeah, I don't know that I believe that. I think I want to believe this other thing instead. And so there's a really interesting parallel in Romans 4:20, Paul writing about Abraham, he says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. That word waver is the same word that James uses here. When God gives Abraham these astounding promises, Paul tells us, no unbelief made him waver, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. In other words, what the warning here is that James is saying, yes, you may have faith in who God is, but he's saying practically, trust that God will hear you as you cry out to him day by day. You see, there's two dangers in this as we come to it. One is this presumptive faith that asking for wisdom means I'm going to get whatever I ask for. Some people have described that as almost name it and claim it. If I say it in Jesus' name, it's going to come to be. And there's an arrogance here. Sometimes I hear this in our Christian songs. There's a danger. And that danger is confusing my will with God's. It shouldn't be this presumptive prayer where I'm telling God how he's going to run his universe, but neither should it be passive. You see, if we're presumptive, that can lead to disillusionment because God doesn't jump when we tell him he has to jump. He's the Lord of all creation and we are not. But there can also be a passivity of, well, God's in control of all things and so we don't ask him daily, although he's told us to ask. And this is a real danger for Presbyterians. One of the ways I've seen this, a lot of my experience is that when Presbyterians gather for prayer, the bulk of their time in prayer is spent sharing prayer requests, and they spend very little time praying. My experience in some other circles is not 50 minutes of sharing and 10 minutes of praying, but flip the other way, 10 minutes of sharing and 50 minutes of simply asking God. Asking God to do the work that only he can do. And so what James is calling us to is simply what he does in James 2. He's saying, live your faith. You say that you believe that God is Lord of all, that God is the creator of heaven and earth, that God is the one that sent his son, that God is the one that has given your spirit. So apply that to your need for wisdom. Trust that he is the one that will be at work. This means we should really pay attention to the warning in these literary features here. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, for that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. You see, he's giving us the consequences of failing to listen. How do we understand this? You know, there's a parallel conceptually, I think, in 1 Peter 3, when Paul is writing to husbands and wives, and he writes to the husband, Paul says, Peter says, to dwell with your wife in an understanding way, he says, otherwise your prayers will go unheard. That if a man is refusing to listen to the counsel of God, that God says, some of the things you are praying about, I'm not going to listen to as well. Now, I know that this shocks us. We don't tend to think about this in this way. But what Peter is getting at is, I can't say to God, I'm wiser than you are. I'm going to live my life the way I want. God tells us, listen to what he says and to surrender every detail of our life to him. So back in James, what we see here in James 1, 6 and 7, there's this warning. Don't pray and ask God for wisdom. Be like, oh, it's not going to happen. God wouldn't do that. God says he loves to give gifts to his children. James is challenging us to live your faith, to take him at his word, and to trust in him. And yet one of the things where people immediately can struggle, and not everyone's going to go here, is sometimes people feel like this is saying, oh, I must be stronger in my faith. I must do more. You know, one of the descriptions of preaching I heard years ago is preachers are supposed to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. For those of you that realize you need God's grace, this is simply pointing you to trust in this. For those that are immediately your minds go to, oh, I have to do more and more and more, what this passage is calling you to is that place of simply being needy before God. I need to ask. It's not about what I do. It's about what God gives. So for those that hear this as a word of, I've got to try harder, I've got to do more, please don't hear it that way, because I don't believe that's what James is saying. He's calling us to a deeper faith, a faith that is lived moment by moment, where it's not about our faith and the strength of our faith, but it's about saying, I trust in what he says. It's the strength of his promise that James is pointing us towards. But if we find that we do struggle, James does remind us, even in this passage, of the place for repentance, of the place for change. Notice verse 8, he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. One of the tensions that runs throughout this book when characters are mentioned, especially criticized, is a lot of scholars are like, is he talking to a Christian or not a Christian? Notice this book is to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. We looked at this our first week, that this is to the church, to all of God's people. Now, it's true that in every church there are people that might have never actually trusted Christ and are called to trust him. But James is writing to believers, and we see this in his language again and again. Verse 2, my brothers. Verse 9, the lowly brother. Verse 16, my beloved brothers. Verse 19, my beloved brothers. One of the bedrock themes that runs through this book is the identity that God's people have as being part of the family of God. And yet we need the practical reminders in James, because we are quick to wander. We're quick to go our own way. And so if you've been failing to ask for wisdom, or being like, oh, God's not going to answer that prayer, this passage calls us to turn from that and instead come back to trusting once again in a God of grace and a God who gives us the identity that we have as sons and daughters of God. There's a parallel passage to this in chapter 4 that we're going to get to in a couple weeks. Cleanse your heart, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's the same word. And that passage of James starts in verse 6 with, but he gives more grace. In other words, when we realize that we haven't been living as God would have us, it's not about jumping back on the performance treadmill. It's about remembering that he is a gracious God. He is the one that has called us as his sons and daughters. He is the one that has forgiven us because of Christ's death on the cross. And he is the one that calls us to turn from ways and to walk ever deeply in knowing him and following him. So as we're finishing up this last point here, I would simply remind you of that phrase, brothers and beloved brothers. Yes, I know he writes just in the masculine. That was the culture that day. This would mean brothers and sisters. This applies to everyone in the church. And that word beloved. We'll come back to this as we go throughout James. James uses that phrase a lot. When you think about yourself, do you view yourself as one whom God loves? Because that's what the gospel says. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That my hope is not found in my obedience. When I read passages like this, I end up responding often like the guy in the gospels, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help me to grow. Help me to change. But what is that? That's repentance with a small r. It's not the repentance of coming to faith in Christ for the first time, but it's that growth in I want to trust in God's promise and find my hope in my identity and what he has said of me. This kind of faith asks God and from experience knows that God is faithful to his word. One of you in the congregation, I asked this person for permission. I don't want to give too many details and give away who this is. I've heard this person pray quite a few times, and in the middle of the prayer, we'll say something like, we thank you in advance for how you'll hear an answer. And it's not just a formula. It's a statement of trust. Lord, please hear the cry of my heart, but I trust you, and I trust that you are good, and I trust that you're a God of all grace. So what have we seen as we've looked at this morning? We face choices all the time. What manner of living is a life that will bring honor and glory to God, but is also good for us, the right way to live? This passage starts by reminding us what we all need. We need wisdom. But then immediately reminds us, how do we receive it? We receive it through asking and by grace, the two sides of the same coin, that God calls us simply to acknowledge our need and to look for him, and he is the one who gives grace. But then it closes with a warning that what we're called to is truly to live our faith and not be double-minded, to not say we believe, but then live practically like we're atheists, to live as if we don't believe in God. James is calling our faith to be applied to our lives rather than being double-minded and unstable in our ways. Yet even in that call, even in that warning, there's that note of grace in the context of he's writing this to those who are beloved, loved by God, that they might grow as sons and daughters of God. Let's look to God in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you that you sustain your people. We pray that you would help us to grow in your grace, to grow in our trust of you, to grow in our obedience to you, to grow in our love for you, that you would be honored and glorified. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.